We continue in the Gospel of John this morning, coming now to John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47, where Jesus continues his conversation with the Jews who were gathered in the temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. As we pointed out last Lord's Day, in John 8, Jesus addresses four major threats to the people of God. First, he addresses the darkness and deceptions of this world. Second, he speaks to the spiritual slavery that sin leads to. Third, he discusses the threat of the devil. And then fourth, he comes to the topic of death. The world, sin, the devil, and death. This morning we come to the third of those four threats, the devil. With that in mind, we turn now to John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. Please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Jesus said to the crowd, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, be gracious to us, your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word to us. Let your testimonies this morning be our delight and our chief counselors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is about the question of spiritual fathers, which means that to some extent, reflecting on human fathers and mothers and how they shape their children will be a good place for us to start. And parents shape their children both through nature and through nurture, both through genetics and through socialization. Of course, biological descent, the genetic connection between biological parents and their children, is a major way that those parents shape their children. And by that genetic connection, we pass on all sorts of physical, mental, and personality traits. And we are often reminded that we get no choice over which traits they will receive, though as they grow up, we see those traits emerge more and more in their personalities and in other ways. And it becomes increasingly clear to us that they've received much from us through that biological component. That said, of course, genetics is not the only way that parents shape their children. Children are also shaped by the way their parents raised them. As they grow, you can begin to notice even things like your children adopting your mannerisms, or your facial expressions, or using the terms of speech and patterns of speech that you tend to use. Sometimes you even hear them repeating your exact words to someone else as if they were their own. Just recently, I noticed one of my daughter's tendencies to blurt out, "Come on," every time she got frustrated. And I thought it was an odd thing to say, and I wondered where she picked it up, until a few minutes later, I got frustrated with something and found myself blurting out, "Come on!" And I realized where she got it from. Parents shape their children whether they try to or not, whether it's for good or for ill. Those of us who are parents see that in a range of ways, and those of us who were children know it in even more ways. We all remember things that our parents said or did that shaped us, either for good or in ways that were not so good. Parents shape their children not just by the genetic traits they pass on, but by the traits they nurture in their children as they grow. And it's that second aspect of shaping through nurture and through relationship that our text is focused on this morning. This emphasis comes out in a number of ways. We see it when Jesus talks about whether the Jewish crowd gathered in the temple are descendants of Abraham. In verse 37, he says that he knows that they're descendants from Abraham. But then in verse 39, he says that they are not children of Abraham. And why? Because he says they do not do the works that Abraham did. They may have Abraham's genes, but they have not been socialized into Abraham's pattern of life. He says the same thing then about their relationship to the devil. Jesus' argument about the crowd having Satan as their father is not one of origin, but of who has shaped them like a father. He says that they are children of the devil because they do what he does, and they say the things that the devil says. Because they have been nurtured by him, they have been socialized in some significant way by him. Even when Jesus speaks of who his own father is, he speaks not of his origin here, though he could have, but in this particular passage, he focuses on the pattern of life that he observed in God the Father and that he follows. The question that keeps coming up in our text is who each person's spiritual father is. And the focus of that spiritual fatherhood is not on a generation. It's not on the source or the origin or the ancestry of an individual. The focus is on who nurtured you, who has shaped you, whose pattern of life do you follow? Both nature and nurture make us who we are, but our text this morning especially focuses on the nurture side of parenthood. And because the focus is on nurture, on shaping, the picture that emerges here is that there are two different spiritual fathers, and each is seeking spiritual children. Each is seeking to play the shaping and socializing role of a father to those who follow him. And those two spiritual fathers we're presented with are God and the devil. Both God and the devil, we are told, seek children. That's the reality at the heart of our text this morning. And as we look closer, what we see is that each seeks children who might receive his word, who might imitate his actions, and who would ultimately share in his nature. God and the devil each seek spiritual children who would receive his word, imitate his actions, and share his nature, his character. This morning, we're going to consider what that looks like for each of them, and then what it means for us. So the first thing we see is that the devil seeks children for himself. The devil seeks spiritual children. And we're going to consider how he does that, but before we even get there, we need to ask, whom does he seek? Whom does the devil seek to be his children? And the answer we find is that he seeks you. You are whom he seeks. And we need to break that down a little bit to understand what it means. And the best approach for that might be to separate what this means for non-Christians and what it means for Christians. We can start with non-Christians. For most non-Christians in our society today, this whole topic would seem somewhat ridiculous. You would likely find yourself baffled to hear a grown man standing before you and talking about the devil as if he is a real, conscious, spiritual being. But the response to that, I think, is to ask, is it honestly really that hard to believe? If there is a spiritual reality to this world, then isn't it actually fairly plausible? If the spiritual realm exists, if there is a God, if human beings have an immaterial soul, then it shouldn't be all that hard to believe that there are also other purely spiritual beings besides God. Purely physical things, rocks and dirt and so on, exist, so why not purely spiritual beings? And if purely spiritual beings exist, why is it so hard to believe that some of them would choose the path of evil? of rebellion against their maker. Many humans do evil things. They murder and they abuse and they degrade and they spread hate. And so why would it be impossible to believe that a spiritual being would choose a similar path? And after all, we should look at the world that we live in. People all around the world disagree in many ways about the nature of the universe and of human life, but one thing almost everyone would seem to agree on is that this world is broken. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Many of us believe that a supreme spiritual being is at work for good, but if the world is the way that it is, then why would it be so hard to believe that there is also a spiritual being who's at work for evil? That would seem to be a logical conclusion to come to, given the state of things. And if that is the case, if the existence of Satan, a spiritual being at work to oppose the intentions of God, if his existence seems to fit logically with the world we see around us, and yet so many in our culture disbelieve in such a being, it leads some credibility to the comment by Charles Baudelaire that the cleverest ruse of the devil is to persuade you he does not exist. The devil and the demons who follow him are spiritual beings made by God, angels who have rebelled against God, their maker, who've chosen to oppose God, who hate God, who have dedicated themselves to battling against God and his kingdom. In our culture today, we tend to associate the devil and demons with horror movies or television shows about the uncanny. But what's striking in this passage is how ordinary it is. Jesus sees no fantastical activities on which he bases the claim that those around him are children of the devil. What he sees are relatively ordinary-looking people. But what we see in most of the Bible is that what the devil and his demons do usually does look quite ordinary to us. In the Gospels and the Book of Acts, we see demonic activity out in the open in striking ways. But for most of the rest of biblical history, Satan is at work in trying to shape human beings to believe what he believes, and to do what he does, and to desire what he desires. Satan and the fallen angels who follow him are usually seen at work to shape hearts and minds, to make children that resemble, in some way, Satan himself. Which means that their primary goal is not the wild antics of a horror movie. Their primary goal is to get ordinary people, like you and like me, to oppose God in the same way that they do. If you are a non-Christian, then Satan seeks you in that way. But along with that, if you're a Christian, then Satan seeks you as well. In some ways, he especially seeks you out the more seriously you seek God. This is something I think we far too often miss, but which Christians in the early church talked about. Christians in the early church tended to take the existence of the devil and his demons a lot more seriously than we do today, living as we do in our secular age. You especially get this in the Desert Fathers, like Evagrius in the 4th century and John Cassian in the 5th. Now, we would not agree with everything that these men wrote, but they are still helpful tools to us to correct some of our blind spots. As John Cassian and Evagrius wrote about the Christian life, they took it for granted that in addition to the temptations of the world around us and the sinful nature of our own flesh, there were also spiritual beings that tried to tempt us away from God. And in fact, they believed that the more progress we made in striving against the world and our own sinful nature, the more attention we could expect from such demonic tempters. Evagrius tells his readers that when we are surrounded by people who tempt us, the devil need not exert much energy on us. He doesn't need to pay much attention. But when we are free from being tempted by the people around us, we should expect to receive more attention from the spiritual forces that oppose God. In other words, as we free ourselves from the temptation of the world, the devil and his followers will take note and will be even more intentional in their temptations towards us. And their temptations, he points out, tend to be much more difficult to overcome than the temptations that the world brings. John Cassian adds to this that as we learn self-control and as we have more victory over the sin that dwells within us, the enslaving sin in our hearts and our flesh that we spoke of last Lord's Day. In that case, too, we can expect the power of Satan to come after us more vigorously with temptations, not less vigorously. And if we think about it, this would seem to be consistent with what we see in the Bible. Of course, we have passing references to the devil tempting a number of people in the Scriptures, some of whom stand and some of whom fall. But it's worth noting what the most detailed accounts are in the Bible in which Satan tempts someone in a focused way. In other words, it's worth noting who the Bible portrays as getting, it would seem, extra attention from the devil in the realm of temptation. And what we see is that it's Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Job in the book of Job, and Jesus in the desert temptation is described in the Synoptic Gospels. The most focused temptations by Satan described by the Bible are of Adam and Eve when they are still living in perfect righteousness, of Job when he was so faithful and righteous that God himself boasted to Satan about Job, and of Jesus who was the sinless Lamb of God. Satan seeks unbelievers to be his children. He seeks the wicked, he seeks the weak, he seeks the deceived. All of that is true. But Satan also seeks, and maybe even more vigorously seeks, the righteous that he might make them his children, that he might pull them away from their heavenly Father. And so wherever you are on that spectrum, Christian or non-Christian, struggling Christian or mature Christian, wherever you are, Satan seeks you to be his spiritual child. And you'll never outgrow that reality in this life. If anything, the more you grow spiritually, the more intensely he will seek to pull you to himself. Whom does the devil seek for his children? He seeks you. And what kind of children does the devil seek? In our passage, we see that he seeks children who will receive his lies, who will follow his murderous actions, and who will share his nature, his character. The devil seeks children who will receive his lies, who will follow his actions, and who will share his character. Let's consider each of those. First of all, the devil seeks children who will receive his lies, who will receive his word. We see that in verse 44 and 45. There we read that Jesus says to the crowd that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And so when the devil lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says that the crowd will not receive his word of truth, and the reason they won't receive it is because they've already received something else. They've already received a lie. And that lie, we're told, came from Satan, who at his core is a liar. The devil seeks children who will receive his lies. And the lies of Satan all revolve around the central lie that he tells, which is that the God of the Bible is not good. And Satan has been telling that lie from the beginning. He told it in Genesis 3 when he said to Adam and Eve that God was keeping from them what was best, that God did not really have their best interests in mind, that God, in the end, was not really good. And he's done it again and again since then. For non-Christians, we often see this in the form of false religion. And for Christians, we see it through his work to cultivate resistance towards God and suspicion of God. We read again and again in the Bible that when people worship gods other than the God of the Christian scriptures, they don't worship the true God. They don't actually worship other gods that truly exist, but in fact, we're told that they are worshiping demons. In other words, the forces of the devil are behind all false religion. Now, in our culture today, that sounds remarkably intolerant. And in some sense, it would be intolerant if sin and if the devil didn't exist. If various religions were really just the virtuous attempts of people to seek God in good faith, then speaking ill of that would seem to be an uncaring thing to do. But the Bible tells us that that's not what non-Christian religion is. Because sin and the devil do exist. Because human beings have rebelled against the true God. And because demons want to keep them in that rebellion. We need to remember that humans were both made for relationship with God, and they're also in rebellion against God. that divides them. They long for something that they also reject, the true God. And so the Bible tells us the devil comes in and offers fallen humans alternatives, false gods who are enough like the true God that humans can try to satisfy their desire for God by worshiping them, but that are different enough from the true God that the hearts that are in rebellion against the true God can still be comfortable with those alternatives. And so at the root of every false religion is a lie about who God is. And it's that same lie that the crowd in our text this morning has also accepted. They believe in God, but not the God who is Jesus' Father. They cannot accept the God that Jesus is talking about, which means that the crowd there believes in a God, but it's not, in fact, the true God. It's not actually the God of Abraham, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. They've accepted a lie of the devil, and they've embraced a picture of God that doesn't actually line up with the reality. In other words, they've willingly embraced a counterfeit God. This is how the lie of the devil works in all false religions. But the devil presses his lies on Christians as well, and this lie takes the form of resistance or resentment towards God. The Bible warns us of this in a number of places. The lie that the devil wanted Job to receive was that God is not, in fact, good. And the lie that the devil presented to Jesus in his temptations was essentially the same. We see the devil at work among Jesus' disciples in his earthly ministry, and he's pushing them to resist what Jesus told them about the cross that he must endure. In other words, he pushed them to resist the ways of God. The Apostle Paul even reminds us that the devil will disguise himself as an angel of light in an attempt to draw God's people away. The devil and his demons seek to deceive us. And those devils are often good at what they do. They'll present their lies in the form that we are most likely to accept. And so if you're especially concerned with the immorality of the world around you, then the agents of the devil around you are most likely to tempt you to graceless legalism or to a sort of cloistered separatism. On the other hand, if you're most concerned with mission and cultural engagement, then the devil is more likely to tempt you by downplaying the law of God, by pushing you to compromise with God's enemies. In other words, like a good social media algorithm, the devil and his forces are highly skilled at presenting you with just the kind of untruth that you are most likely to believe. And with this, they seek to draw you to themselves and a little bit further away from God. And so it's worth stopping for a moment and asking yourself what lies you might be especially vulnerable to. How might the devil tempt you to embrace his deceptions and half-truths? The first thing we see is that the devil seeks children who will receive his lies. The second thing we see is that the devil seeks children who will follow his actions. And his actions are to oppose God and to try to destroy everything and anything that points to God. The devil hates God and he wants to destroy him. He longs to murder God if it were possible, which is why we're told in our text, the crowd, who Jesus describes as the devil's children, also seek to murder Jesus. Along with that, though, Satan also wants to destroy anything that points to God. He wants to bring death to humanity, as he did with Adam and Eve, because human beings bear the image of God. He wants to tempt people to unfaithfulness through adultery, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, because faithfulness points to the character of God. He wants to eliminate forgiveness from how God's people deal with a sinner, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2, because forgiveness points to the heart of God. He wants to tempt Christians to renounce their loyalty to Christ when it begins to cost them something, as we read of him doing with Peter in Luke 22, because he hates the loving and loyal relationship between Christ and his people. How then might he be seeking to do that in your life? Where is Satan in some way trying to tarnish or obscure the image of God in your heart or in your life or in your relationships? Satan delights in fighting against God, in trying to mar and disfigure the image of God in us and around us. The second thing we see is that the devil seeks children so that they might follow in his actions. Third, then, the devil seeks children so that they might share in his nature, in his character. We see this in verse 44. Jesus says that the crowd's father is the devil because their will, he says, is to do the devil's desires. In other words, the devil's desires now are their desires. This is, in many ways, the culminating of how parents shape their children through nurture, isn't it? That shaping, in its full sense, is not only cognitive in the truth claims that are believed. It's not only behavioral in specific actions that might be imitated, but it all comes together when it becomes a matter of the heart, when a child's desires line up with their parents' desires. And that is what Jesus says has happened between the crowd that he's speaking to and the devil. Their desires now match their spiritual father's desires. The culmination of all of this is that the devil's children reject God as he is, because they hate him just as the devil does. This is Satan's goal in all false religion, that we would love a false picture of God so much that we would begin to hate the true picture of God more. It is Satan's goal in fostering resistance and resentment among God's people, that resistance would turn into rebellion and that resentment would turn to hate. This is Satan's goal in tempting us to delight in desecrating God's image in this world, that we would come to hate the image and to hate God himself. The culmination of the devil's work is that his children hate God just as he does. What is key in that fact is recognizing that there is a destination to those temptations. The end game is not just one sin. The end game is not just a handful of false beliefs about God. The devil's end game is that you would be like him, that you would hate the true God, the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, the God who is revealed in the Christian scriptures. The devil seeks children, and he seeks you to be one of his children. And the kind of children he seeks are those who will receive his lies, who will follow his actions, and who will, in the end, share his nature, his hatred of the true God. This is what we see at work in our text. This, Jesus says, is what the crowd has already fallen victim to. This, we see, is also what threatens us. And if that's the case, then what is our hope? Well, to begin, we need to locate where we find our hope. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters, wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." As we have already discussed, our text this morning pushes against this tendency in our secular society to deny or to ignore the demonic realm and their works. But at the same time, we need to notice that our text does not push us to hyper-focus on the demonic. Jesus doesn't offer techniques or an extended lesson on demonology here. He instead, after unmasking the threat of becoming like the devil, directs us to the other father who is seeking spiritual children. He directs our attention to God because our hope rests in his care. For as we said earlier, God too is seeking spiritual children, and he too seeks children so that they might receive his word, they might imitate his actions, and they might share ultimately in his nature. Our hope, we will see, is not in some uncanny battle with the devil, but it's in resisting the devil's nurture while receiving and pursuing nurture from God instead. So let's consider what God's shaping and nurturing work looks like. First, as before, we need to pause and to consider, though, whom it is that God seeks as his children. And the key answer, once more, is that he also seeks you. And that's true whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian this morning. If you're a Christian, then you're already here only because God sought you first. you personally, you as an individual. We're good Calvinists here at Faith, and so we believe that on paper, but we struggle, I think, like most Calvinists do, to believe it in practice, to believe it at a heart level. If you've placed your trust in Christ, it is because God first sought you. Out of no merit of your own, he decided to draw you to himself, and he enabled you to respond and to cling to him then by faith. He wants you, and his love for you personally should motivate your love then for him. The fact that he wants you to be his child should fuel your desire to relate to him as your father. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that God is making for himself a family, and he draws all believers in as his children. If you are a Christian, then it is because God sought you long before you sought him. And if you're not yet a Christian, but you are here, and you sense the pull of God's word, then God is seeking you as well. In one sense, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that God desires all to be saved, all to come to the knowledge of the truth, all to become his children. In another sense, his calling to an individual becomes clear as they sense his drawing close to them, as they sense his effectual calling and work in their hearts. God seeks children, and he is seeking you. And as he does, God seeks children so that they might receive his word and follow his loving actions and share in his nature. Let's consider each of those briefly. First, God seeks children so that they might receive his word of truth. And we know that this is central to God's nurture of his children, in part because it comes up again and again in this short text. You can take a look. In verse 37, Jesus says that the root problem for the crowd is that his word finds no place in them. And then in verse 43, he says that the crowd's lack of understanding is rooted in the fact that they cannot bear his word. And what is that word that Jesus spoke to them? Well, in verse 38, he says that it is the word that he saw from God the Father. And in verse 40, he adds that it is the word that he heard from God the Father. And then finally, in verse 47, Jesus states again that central issue. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. Central to God's shaping and nurturing of his children is the word of God. For the first century Jews in this text, that especially meant the Hebrew scriptures and the words that were spoken to them by Christ. For us, it means the entirety of the scriptures that we have. At the root of how God shapes his children to be like him is their reception of his word. And that's why we stress the scriptures here as we do. It's why we encourage you to read the scriptures on your own. It's why we study the scriptures further in our Sunday school classes. It's why we gather twice on Sunday to hear the words of God preached. It's why scripture saturates our worship service. Scripture calls us to worship. Scripture shapes the words that we sing together. Scripture is read to give us assurance that we are forgiven. Scripture is central to the words of institution at the Lord's table. Scripture makes up the benediction that we receive. And at the center of our service together is an extended consideration of the scriptures in the sermon. Scripture saturates our time together because the church of Christ is called to make disciples, to make children of God. And God shapes his children through his word, through the scriptures. And if you're not attending to his word, if you're not reading it during the week, or if you're not listening to it here on the Lord's Day, then what reason do you have to believe that you will be nurtured and shaped by your heavenly Father, if that is the means that he's so often chosen to use? If you want to grow in your faith as a child of God, then coming to and receiving his word is essential. If you want to know God as your Father, then coming to and receiving his word is crucial. God seeks children that they might receive his word of truth. Second, God seeks his children that they might imitate his loving actions. And the central loving action that we're called to in this text, actually, is loving Christ, loving God's Son, our elder brother. In verse 42, Jesus tells the crowd that if they were of God, then they would love him. They would love Jesus because he came from God. In other words, God the Father loves Christ, and so if we walk in the Heavenly Father's footsteps, we too will love Christ. And then that love spreads out from there to loving Christ's people, and from there to loving all of our neighbors, just as God does. But central, we see here, is the love for Christ. God the Father loves God the Son, and we should follow in his example. And God the Son loves God the Father, and we should do the same. And God the Holy Spirit loves both the Father and the Son, and we should do what we see him do. And as the love of the Father and Son goes out to the Spirit, so should our love. God seeks his children that they might imitate his loving action. And as we do, we are taken up into the loving interactions of the Trinity, which then extend out to the people of God and to all whom God has made. As we do all of this, we follow our Heavenly Father's loving action. Finally, the nurture of God culminates as we come to share in God's nature. For God seeks his children so that they might share in his nature, in his character. In the heart of all of this, we read in verse 47, is whether or not we are of God. In other words, do we love what God loves? Do we hate what God hates? Do we desire what God desires? That is the destination of God's nurturing work in our life. As he shapes us by his word, as he shapes us by his actions. God seeks his children so that they might share in his nature as he is their father and as they are his sons and daughters. Both God and the devil seek children that would be like them. As we think of that, we've spoken of these two spiritual beings, of God and of the devil, somewhat in parallel, which can give the impression that they are two equal beings, two equal forces vying for our allegiance. But of course, as we all know, and as Pastor Bonham reminded us just last Sunday evening, they are emphatically not equals. God is the all-powerful maker of heaven and earth. The devil, for all his power, is only a finite creature. In other words, the end of this conflict is already known, and with it, the destination of each family. In his first letter, the Apostle John reminds us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and destroy them he will. For in the end, we're reminded in Scripture, God wins. He will cast the devil out, and he will cast him into the lake of sulfur and fire forever. And when he does, we're told that all of Satan's children will follow him. For they will, in the end, resemble their father, and they will go where their father goes, to an eternity away from God forever. But, we are reminded, God and his children will dwell together forever in a new heaven and a new earth, in a world that is overcome by joy and peace and love. These are the destinations of the two families. They are opposite ends, just as they are families living in opposite ways. Our call is to be sure that we are children of God. And how do we do this? Well, not by our own strength, not by our own works, but simply by accepting that God truly seeks us, by receiving his gracious word, by following as he leads us, and by allowing his Spirit to make us more and more like him. We do this by relating to God as our Father and coming to him as his children. And if you do that, then as the Apostle Paul tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen.